Bring your greetings again this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a delight to be with you again this evening because of the mercies and protection of God. God has seen fit to bring us back here this evening again. Trust we've all had a good day. God has been glorified by our lives. We've been ambassadors this day. That's our call. That's our mission. And I trust all of us have experienced in some way the privilege of being an ambassador for Jesus today. Children, can I see your hands? I see them popping right up. Thank you very much. You can put them down. Okay, I want to tell you the third part of this story tonight. Last night, the missionary had come into the compound and given Samuel the challenge. Would you be willing to go to the village or the area of Chief Unsaduga? Chief Unsaduga was a chief of an area, not just one village, on the Abumba Mountains, about 45 miles, maybe even 45, I'm not sure the exact miles, from where the missionary was. Over in the mountains toward the Indian Ocean. And Chief Unsaduga was known to be a very, very angry kind of man. His temper would fly. He'd just fly off the handle and he would kill anybody that was within reach of his spears if he was just angry. That was the way he was known. He was known for his anger. And Samuel, the missionary had asked Samuel, would you be willing to go there? And Samuel had said, yes, we're willing to go. That was on a Saturday. Monday morning, bright and early, with their little pack donkey. Two reed rolls rolled up. I'm assuming one on each side of the donkey. A little tin can. A 4-gallon oil can, I think it was. That was made into a form of a trunk with some of their clothes and an axe. That was all there was. The missionary and Samuel and his wife headed out down the trail toward the Abumba Mountains. They made their way to the Abumba Mountains, found a spot that they considered to be a good spot. Cleared away the grass, put the poles in, little thatch roof, and on the poles they plastered them with mud on each side of the church. This was to be their church. They put an 18-inch, I believe it was, window opening. Not really, there was no glass. Just open. Thatch roof, grass roof. In the front, they put a log, one log. That was the only stick of furniture in the entire church house. That's it. That is your church. The whole of the Abumba Mountains is before you. See what you can do about bringing the word of Jesus to these people. Samuel and his wife were faithful. Day after day, they would go out amongst the people. Down where the women were drawing water, they would go, talk of Jesus, tell the stories of Jesus. Up on the sides of the mountains where the herdsmen would be, sitting in the shade in the afternoon, trying to find a place that's cool enough while the herds were chewing the cud, etc., etc. Then they would tell them the stories of Jesus. One, two, three. One by one, souls were snatched out of the darkness of heathen worship and became followers of Jesus. Five, six, seven. Nearly a year had passed. And one evening at the close of the service, one of the wives of Chief Unsaduga came forward to
receive Christ. Samuel and his wife prayed with her. And she went up to her husband, Chief Unsaduga, and said, I'm a Christian now. I'm not going to grind your snuff anymore. I'm not going to cook your beer anymore. I'm not going to dance your heathen war dances. I'm a Christian now, and I'm going to act like a Christian from now. The next morning, Chief Unsaduga came down into the mission station where Samuel's church was and his little house. He was beside himself. He shouted aloud, Samuel! Samuel! You leave my village out of this business. Don't you keep my village. Don't you affect my village with this God of yours. So that chief, this is God's house. Nobody but God can say who comes or can say someone cannot come to this church. If you feel that way, better you keep your village up there. All right. That's just one. There's still 26 other wives. I'll just forget about her. 10, 20, 30. 6 months passed. Another 6 months passed. They'd now been at that station for about 18 months. And one Sunday evening, another one of Chief Unsaduga's wives came forward to receive Christ, to open her heart to Christ. Samuel and his wife prayed with her. Back up the mountain she went to her husband. I'm a Christian now. I'm not going to grind your snuff for you anymore. I'm not going to cook your beer for you anymore. I'm not going to dance your heathen dances for you anymore. I'm a Christian now, and I'm going to act like a Christian. That night, Chief Unsaduga and six of his councilmen came storming down into the mission station. He was beside himself as he shouted and screamed at Samuel. Samuel! I told you to leave my village out of this. And now you have again affected my village. Yes, Chief, I understand. But now it seems I have told you you have to keep your village up there. Now it seems you can't control your wife. And they're coming down here and you want to blame me for it. All right. That's just two. There's still 25 others. I'll just forget about those two. 40, 50. Samuel's church was packed to capacity. But one evening, the time of the plowing had come. In fact, it was almost 2 years now since Samuel and his wife had been at the mission station. When a third of Chief Unsaduga's wives wanted to take Christ as her Savior. She went up the mountainside and told Chief Unsaduga, I'm not going to grind your snuff for you anymore. I'm not going to cook your beer for you anymore. I'm not going to dance your heathen dances anymore. Chief Unsaduga was beside himself that night. Chief Unsaduga and a regiment of his warriors came down into the mission station. Samuel saw them coming. He grabbed his wife and his child, and they went into the church house and stood by the doorway looking out. For 20 minutes, Chief Unsaduga screamed at the top of his lungs. Froth was flicking from his mouth. He was so angry. Samuel! I told you to leave my village out of this. Samuel, don't you dare. You've not listened to what I've had to say. I'm going to give you a chance because you're a blood relative of mine. You have 1 week. But next Sunday morning, if you ring that bell to call these people together, I'm going to put you, your baby, and your wife into that church house. We're going to set fire to that church house. We'll see if this God of yours can walk through fire. Come back tomorrow night for the next part of the story.
Open your Bibles, will you please, to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. I'm going to speak tonight on Christian values for the family. And I told my wife, it's sort of like using a shotgun on a subject. This is such a wide subject that you just sort of pick up a little here and a little there. You just cannot cover it. And so tonight, what I speak and what I say is not intended to be something that covers it all or covers all the bases, but simply picking up a number of values that should be a part of our homes. And I trust this can be helpful for us this evening as we look at this. The Old Testament scripture, the last two verses in the Old Testament are a warning. This is what it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. America tonight is living under the curse. We have dysfunctional families all around us. In fact, there has never been a day when there has been so much dysfunction in the family, what is called family. As a result of it, family has been redefined by the Supreme Court, but not by God. God is still holding that same principle, one man, one woman, as he always has, as he ordained it to be in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and he is holding to that to this day. But man has attempted to redefine it, and as a result, there's a lot of suffering that is going on. There's a lot of dysfunction that is going on in lives tonight. Let me just read you a character sketch. I have no way of telling if or of saying whether or not this character sketch is actually accurate. But let me read it. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built and dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had married three times and her second husband had divorced her because of violence in the home. The father of the child I'm describing was her third husband and had died of a heart attack before the child was born. As a consequence, the mother worked long hours from the time of his birth. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, no training during those early years. She did not allow him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was rejected from his earliest childhood. He was ugly, poor, untrained, unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably does not even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought constantly with the boys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out of school during his third year of high school. He thought he might find a new acceptance in the Marine Corps, for they reportedly built men, and he desperately wanted to be one. His problems went with him, and the other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, was court-martialed, and thrown out of the Marines with a dishonorable discharge. Now he was a youth in his early 20s, friendless, shipwrecked. He was a small, scrawny man with a squeaky voice. He was balding, had no talent or skill, no sense of worthiness. He did not even have a driver's license. Once again, He thought he could run from his problems, so he went to a foreign country to live. He was rejected there too, for nothing had essentially changed. While there, he married a girl who had been an illegitimate child and brought her back to America with him. Soon she developed the same contempt for him that everyone else displayed. She bore him two children, but he never enjoyed the respect and status that a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world as he had hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him and learn to bully him. Finally, she forced him to leave. He tried to make it on his own, was dreadfully lonely. After days of solitude, he went home and literally begged her to take him back. He surrendered all pride. He crawled. He accepted all humiliation and came back on her terms. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take it and spend it in any way she could or wished. She laughed at him. She belittled his attempts to supply his family's needs and ridiculed his failure. On one occasion, she made fun of him in front of a friend, at which point he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the greater darkness of his personal nightmare enveloped him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no longer. No one had ever wanted him. In his rejection, his ego lay shattered in fragmented dust. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, took down a rifle he had hidden there, smuggled it to a newly acquired job at a book storage building. From a window on the third floor of that building, shortly after noon on November 22nd, 1963, he sent two shells crashing into the head of John F. Kennedy. There would be those who would take a character sketch like this of Lee Harvey Oswald and would attempt to make it to say that because of his background, there's no way for a person to rise above his upbringing. I contest that on the words of Scripture. Please turn with me, if you will. Let's go back into the book of Deuteronomy. And I like to look at this Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I want to see something that it says here. In the disjointed world that we are living in, there are so many people that are dysfunctional and so much that is going on. And I can tell you something that is very close to my heart. July 13th of this year, we found a foster son. In fact, my daughter found her. Our oldest daughter, Kimberly, is adopted. And on the 13th of July of this year, I made a phone call. And at first it wasn't answered, and he called me. It was Michael Shannon, the brother of Kimberly. We hadn't seen him since 1981 when he was 2 years old. He's now 36. I called him to try to make contact with him. And as we had a reunion just a couple weeks later, toward the end of July, we had a reunion. We met him and his family. And another brother that Kim didn't know she had. And then we met the aunts and the uncle. We had a great reunion. They were just very, very grateful to meet. But there was something that grabbed me. And that was how disjointed the family was. The three children were not. None of them had the same father. And I began to realize this is the story of thousands. Then my mind rolls and goes to a man that I have learned to love and respect who does not live anymore. We buried him in January of this year. Raymond Barkman, my father-in-law. Many of you will probably not realize and know
that his father was a cruel drunkard. His oldest brother, in order to hurt his dad as badly as he could, went to the army. And Raymond was thinking to do the same thing. But for the mercy of God, something happened, and he met God. His life was transformed. His father, the drunkard, the cruel man, he remembers the cruelty toward his mother, the cruelty directed toward himself. But he chose to turn his back on all of that, to follow Jesus. He chose to turn his back on to all of that. And as a result, his seven boys and his one daughter know nothing of an angry father. They know nothing of drunkenness. Why? One man chose to follow Jesus and make a difference. That still works today. There are many today, thousands tonight, that need to meet Jesus so that they can turn their back to a disjointed past, make a difference for their families, and show and demonstrate to their families what Jesus does in the life of an individual. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning to read in verse 8. Thou shalt not make any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And pick this up. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I want you to register what it is saying there. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Do you realize that when there is iniquity and there's a following of evil, it snowballs? We have the biblical example of Abraham who went down to Egypt. And he lied about his wife. What happened? Isaac did the same. What happened? Jacob, we looked at their life, Jacob and Esau. The deceit that went there. What happened in the fourth generation? You have 12 boys. Rowdy ones. 10 of them deceived their father for over 20 years, sold their brother, made their father think that some wild beast had destroyed him. For 20 years lived that lie. You have there the multiplication of evil passed on to succeeding generations. But it doesn't have to be that way. Look what he says, passed to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But let's see the different story in the next verse, verse 10. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's what makes the difference. My friends, tonight, every individual, and I don't know your backgrounds here, but I suppose the large majority of us here tonight have had the opportunity of having a godly father and a godly mother and a godly heritage. But if there is anyone here tonight under the sound of my voice that has not had that, you have the opportunity of cutting off that cycle of evil and making a difference for your family in this time where we are living. If you love God and keep His commandment, that's the word to all of us. And tonight, as parents, every one of us needs to remember that God has called us to that very, very clear responsibility of loving Him first with all our heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. My friends, what are you saying here? That one of the values that needs to be a part of our home is that we seek God with all our heart. If our home is going to be Christian, God needs to be in the center of that home. What's on the walls of your home? Today, there's a lot of nice artwork that we can post on the walls of our home. But I think it is important that we have things on the walls that would remind us and our children of God and our accountability before Him. And it tells us here that we should be following God. God should be first and central in our homes. Teach diligently, he says. Parents to love God and keep His commandments. Number two, teach diligently. Have a formal teaching program. A time when you pull the family together around the Word of God. Bible stories. I have keen memories of listening to Bible stories. Those that challenge, I love them. The Old Testament stories, I still love them. And now I have grandchildren. And they sit on my lap. And one of the things I love to do is tell them Bible stories. I have discovered that to read Bible stories can be exciting. But when I stop reading and I just tell the story and make it alive, it's much more close to, I can keep their attention a lot better. And I want to say, I want to challenge every one of us tonight that in the moments that we have those children in our home at a very, very young age, Michael Shannon was 2 years old when he left. But I am convinced tonight that there are influences in his life that he was not aware of, did not know, and I could reference some of them that are have made a difference in his life. He was only two when he left. And I want to say tonight, we have made many, many mistakes in our family. But I want to say tonight, every parent, while the goal for us is to be as nearly perfect as possible, we don't plan to fail, but we will. It is just important that we know what to do with the failures that we have in our home. And we're going to get to more of that a bit later. Having a formal teaching program, but an informal teaching program. He talks about walking, teaching when you're walking, when you're sitting, when you're lying down, when you rise up. What is that? That's life. Did you realize that life is the biggest teacher that a child has? Take the opportunities of life to teach them. The moments of time, the happenings, the things that happen. Don't miss those opportunities. Every child's life is different. You know that? The firstborn, just only one child and his parents. And then there's the second one. That one has to deal with the firstborn. Then there's the third one, if there is. And then you have, by that time, there are now three siblings. Then there's four. And there's five. Sometimes many more. Who knows? And then and every one of them makes a difference in the family. So none of them grows up in the same setting. They all have different influences. And you know, the siblings can make as big an impact as parents, basically. It all makes big, realizing today, why did Jacob run away from home? He ran away from home because of an older brother. Why did the prodigal son run away from home? We often think, well, we don't know. We do know he had an older brother at home who wasn't real fond of him. When he came back, he wasn't glad to see him back. because of his older brother. We don't know. There's absolutely a loving father involved in that story there in the book of Luke chapter 16, I believe it is. So you have the prodigal son, and he leaves possibly because of a rugged older brother. I don't know. The challenge is, every child in the home, they grow up differently. They have different things that are impacting them. In school, different grades. There are different students in the same class. All of those things are impacting what is happening in the child. But do you know? But life is a teacher. Life is a teacher. And as parents, it is imperative that we stay awake to what is happening in the lives of our child and grab those teachable opportunities for learning and for lessons that they will not forget. Let me give you an example. I went with my father to a grocery store one day. I don't think any of the other boys was with Dad that day. And I don't even know exactly what happened or how this happened. Somehow or another, there was something there that was just, it looked just a little too nice to stay on the shelf. And it was small enough that it just fit in my pocket just right. And I popped that thing in my pocket, and my dad did not know. And we left the store. But guess what? There was a problem. If I wanted to play with it, they were going to see it. Well, somehow they did see it. Now there was a problem. Now let me tell you something. Do you realize that the biggest one of the temptations for fathers would be to take it back and make the apology and pay for it and come back home? Punish the child and it's done. Not so my father. We went on a trip. We went back to that store. We went up to the cashier. Guess who went first? I remember going up to that cashier. I'll never forget that little trick. Guess who talked? Wasn't Dad. I don't know if Dad said a word. This boy had to fess up. You know that. That's that to me, as I look back at that, that taught me something. If I take something that is not mine, it's not Dad's fault. It stops right here. It's my problem. He can't take care of it for me. I got to take care of that issue. Responsibility.
We'll get to more of that later. I'm sort of running ahead of myself here. But why? We should be teaching in our homes, and the scriptures should be central. Why shouldn't we steal?
Because Dad said so. Yeah, that's one. Because Mom said so. Yeah, that's right. But there's a bigger principle there. Because God said so. It's God's law. It's God's rule. We have a mixed up world today. You can walk in and around where you want to go sometimes in these business places, hospitals, nursing homes, and you see on the wall what they call modern art. Now, when I was a young boy and wanted to color, my mom was very emphatic. Stay in the line. She taught me how to trace around the outside and then color inside the lines. And that tracing with that heavy trace of color around the outside sort of keeps you from going over. And then she would compliment or reprimand depending on how it looked. Modern art is neither modern nor art. It's just old-fashioned scribbling. But what is the benefit of staying in the lines? It teaches you that there's a prescribed way of doing things. And my friends, those little things, while they may seem so insignificant while your child is growing up, there is tremendous value in those small lessons that is taught. And as I look into the scriptures, That's exactly what the book of Deuteronomy is saying. As there is opportunity, as you're rising up, you're walking, as you're going about life, take those opportunities to teach. Those are the lessons that stick. Those are the lessons that make a difference and will impact a life for eternity. Prayer. I believe that when education and God becomes central in the family and in the home in such a way that it's a comfortable thing, it paves the way for a comfortable relationship with God. Prayer should be the same. I can remember my father and mother praying for each one of us by name. Oh, and then the early prayers of childhood. God is great. God is good. And we thank Him for our food. Give us, Lord, our jelly bread. That's what one of my sons said. He made it practical to life. You see, prayer is just a talk to God, a comfortable talk to God. And I, to this day, the discipline of formal prayer is tough for me. But prayer, as I'm going, is easy for me. Because that's what was taught. That's the way it was introduced to me. It's sort of a sentence to God. It's a prayer. And I believe that that's what God wants. And I credit my parents for having the insights of, yes, there was a formal teaching. We realized devotion time was a learned time to sit still. And that's where you learn how to sit still in church. But we also had so many good times. And God was, if something happened, there was just, you reach out to God. It became a lifestyle, something that, it became automatic. But that does not mean that we were Christians. We were still sinners. Oh, I can tell you, of all a lot of stuff that I did that proved it. But that's not necessary. I won't go into that. But I will say tonight, it was no problem for me to realize that I was a sinner, but I shook that conviction for years, pushing and trying to get away from it. And then I made a step and received Christ, I thought, as my Savior, and go back and do the same things, and I was so confused, and I do it again, and I do it again. But you know, one day, I woke up to the fact that the reason I sin is because I'm a sinner. Things began to click. Things began to click. And then I became converted, went to Calvary Bible School, and the confusion of all this. Been a Christian for a number of years and was now in Calvary Bible School sitting in the dorm with some of the boys. I said, I don't figure this all out. Here I am, thought I was a Christian. And somebody preaches something and here something comes to my mind happened way back there. I never thought of it. Now what? Wasn't I a Christian? What's the deal? And a brother that was sitting there, a young man, Dwight Mast, I think was his name, from down in Mississippi, I think, said, you know, that's the process of growth. There's like a light coming on. Yeah. God shows us, and the process of growth is, as God shows it to you, take care of it. Oh, what a blessing. That little simple thought transformed my thought patterns to where I could get a hold and grips the assurance of salvation. What a blessing that was in my life to have that thought brought to me. What a blessing. So it's iron sharpening iron. Life and the things that happen in life, those are the things that will impact us for eternity. Teaching and praying in a way that is comfortable.
But it tells us here in chapter 6, go to verse 12. Maybe just to get the setting, we need to pick up in verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget God. My friends, the church and individuals have been tested by persecution. But the world we live in today, we've been handed down niceties and things former generations have never heard of, haven't dreamed of. We're building on the wealth that they've handed to us. And as a result, we tend to look at those things as our right. What does God say about that? Then beware, lest thou forget God. What happens when that happens in our lives? We become ungrateful. The elder son of the prodigal, of the father of the prodigal son. What was his issue? When this younger son came home, what did the elder son say? You never gave me a calf. Oh yeah? Everything that was left was his. He had all the calves, if you want to say it that way. And his father said, look, you're ever with me. All that I have is yours. But the elder said, you never gave me one. As if he owned it. As if he deserved it. It is strange to me today when I see this mentality that there are those who look at their fathers and the only thing they want to carry with them is their material possessions. They don't value the heritage of godliness and teaching and principles of separation and non-resistance that have been taught and brought to them over the years. Somehow they want it. Hey, I can think for myself. I want to decide for myself what I want to do. And the only thing they really want is the inheritance, the possessions. That's a sad commentary. But if you look into the scriptures, that's what God says. Beware that thou forget God. And that's a sad commentary. When a people begin to forget God, at that point they begin to look at other people and their compassion leaves. They have very little compassion for those around. Simply, they just cannot see them have, they just can't see it. Those people right there, why in the world? They're poor. What? Why, if they'd get out and work, they'd have it. My friends, there are people that work harder than you and I have ever worked and are poor. I know, I've seen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Two commands that God gives to children. Two commands that God gives. Oh, on our way back to Genesis chapter 6, you don't have to turn to it. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up the child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Wait a minute. I have known families that have grown up. Six boys, seven boys, whatever, eight and whatever. Big families. Some of them have chosen to follow righteous teaching. Some in that same family have not. What's up? That's a guarantee, isn't it? Train up the child in the way he should go. When he's old, he's not going to depart from it. If I understand correctly, that rendering is not exactly accurate. It's my impression that the accurate rendering of that scripture is, train up the child in the way he should go. And when he is old,
it will not depart from him. Those scriptures have been taught, those lessons that have been taught, are sticking in the mind. You realize that the book of Romans teaches us that one day our conscience will stand up and judge us. And if you and I have been taught principles of right and wrong through our youth and in our later years, we exercise our choice and go in a different direction, one day our conscience will stand up and judge us for what we knew and did not do. Sobering thing to think about. But that's, I believe, what that scripture is saying in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. The two commands, the only two commands that I have found in scripture to children. This is what he says in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What are the two commands to children? Children, what? Children,
obey.
Then what's the next one? Verse 2. Honor. Why is that so important? Obey and honor. Do you realize how important those principles are in the life of an individual? Growing up, if a child does not learn to obey, to learn to obey is to deal with the will. To learn to submit my will to my father and my mother. To respect, to honor. That's the second one. To learn to honor. Fathers, husbands, never let children speak back to their mothers. Mothers, never let children speak back to their fathers and retort. Deal with it. It's an honor issue. Obedience. Look at disobedience as a serious thing. Why? It's a command. Why is it so important? You realize that if a child learns to subject himself to his parents, if he comes to the place where he learns to honor, it prepares him for life. It prepares him for the time when he's going to be away from dad and he's working for someone else. And that one is giving some instructions. It prepares him for a time when the boss will ask you to do something that you think you've got a better way to do it. It prepares you for the time you get behind the driver's wheel, the wheel of the car, and the speed limit says 55. Or it says 25, ridiculous as that may seem. But it prepares you for that. Why? You have learned to obey. But what else does it do? It prepares you for the time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus knocking at the heart. If obedience has not been learned, it is very, very difficult for an individual to give himself to Jesus and make him Lord. Oh, yeah, they can say the sinner's prayer. But when it comes to looking at the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that is a battle that is terribly hard for someone who has never learned obedience. And has never learned to honor. Those two things in your home, never overlook those two aspects in dealing with your children. Again, I will say every child is different. The setting in which they are is different because things change when another child is born. But those two principles need to be brought to bear in the life of every child, every individual. Somehow. That needs to be brought into focus.
How do we do that? Well, it gives us something here. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That deals with a very big issue.
You know, fathers, pretty easy for fathers to get angry. At least it was this father. Don't think that a man can have snap behind the pulpit and not have a little bit at home sometimes. It's a problem.
It was a problem. Has been a problem. And I will tell you tonight, that is one of my weaknesses. That's one of the issues that I've had to fight with. I've had to grapple with my anger. It just comes. I don't have to fight it. It just comes.
And ye fathers,
provoke not your children to anger. Yeah. Don't discipline in anger. Don't provoke your children. How do we provoke children to anger?
We provoke children to anger by asking things unreasonably. There's a way to do it. Yes, there needs to be obedience and there needs to be honor, but that's a two-way street. Respect. Every child needs to learn that they are seen as an individual and respected as an individual.
Their performance may vary because they are individuals,
but accept them as that individual and touch them where they're at and lead them from where they're at. Bring them up according to the bent that they're intended, that God intends for them to have. Start where they are and take them from where they are and introduce them to obedience and honor. And then, when the time comes, hopefully, they will be listening and hearing the knock.
When Jesus comes and knocks on the door, behold, I come to the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open. That's a voluntary response. And God is looking for a voluntary response from every individual. The home needs rules. The home needs rules.
And men, we make rules. And that's where the anger comes in when they don't listen.
I remember the last spanking I got from my dad. And I was too old for a spanking, I would think. But I guess I wasn't, because I got it.
He was asking me to, we had a chicken farm, 40,000 chickens. And so that's one good way to keep boys busy. We had six boys, and it was not this automatic stuff. So now it was time for chicks, and we were supposed to be spreading the shavings and getting ready for chicks. I think the chicks were coming the next day, as I recall.
I don't know what I was doing, but I sure wasn't doing my work the way I was supposed to. And I think he told me about the third time, and then it was enough. And the old rubber hose came out.
And I never got a hose, a spanking by a hose before, but that time I did. And I didn't want another. That did me for the rest of my life. And I want to tell you something.
I'm not recommending you use a hose, but I will say it worked. But I want to say there is need for discipline. There are rules.
Obedience needs to be enforced. But I want to say something tonight. Rules
without relationship cause a problem. Do you realize that? What that brings, you have a domineering father. Oh, he knows the rules and he enforces the rules and everybody under him is going to be under the rules, but there is
very little compassion. And a child begins to think of his father, God the Father, in that way. But there's another issue that's just as dangerous. And that is the issue of relationship without rules. I want to be your child's friend, and only a friend. Oh, don't want to say no to them because that would make it tough. We want to be buddies here. We want to stay friends all our life. So we don't want to have rules. You know what happens?
Because there's no rules, they grow up without discipline in their own life. They don't learn the structure of working. They rebel against all authority. It's just a problem. They just can't give themselves to anything. You know what that does? One day, they grow up, and they're looking for somebody to blame their problems on. Mom or dad are the handy ones. And they're resentful. Mom and dad didn't teach us the things we need for when we grow up.
Relationship without rules brings resentment. Rules without relationship brings rebellion. Neither of them is God's plan for the family, for the home. My friends, tonight, if we can just get it right, if we can just look at what God wants us to do, He wants us to have that relationship. Let's look at God's parenting, God's way of parenting. I love to look at this. Revelation chapter 3. We have God's way of parenting. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. God loves, but He also chastens. There you have the balance of relationship, and you have the balance of rules and law in the life. Be zealous therefore and repent. The third thing to bring to repentance. That's God's parenting style. We need to follow God's parenting style. God gives the rules. He allows men to choose. God meets out the rewards and the consequences. Allow the principle of sonship to flourish in spite of failure. One of the laws of creation is the law of order. The home is to be an orderly place. God established the family so that there's order in the home. Parents, order in the home. Have order. Order in society, government. Order among God's people, church. There you have the spheres of authority. God is a God of order. Look at creation and how God ordered creation. 7-day week. 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. Principle that is still on the calendar today. That's a principle of order. Don't tangle with it. They've tried, man has tried. They tried to go to a 10-day week, I'm told. It didn't work. It was a disaster. Could have told them that. God had it all figured out. He knew that. 7 days, 6 days of work's enough. Time to rest. And you look at all of that. Eggs hatch in 7-day intervals, I'm told. I think there's one exception. I'm not sure what it is. I think there is one exception to that. But 7 days, 14, 21, 28. You're probably acquainted with the various hatching times of eggs and stuff. If you look at them, almost all of them, as far as I know, all but maybe one are 7-day intervals. God is a God of order. It's tremendous to look at creation. And that's another way. I believe that's a tremendous teaching opportunity. Creation. Where do we come from? God created us. God, by procreation, God created in the beginning. He created. The rest of us come by procreation. And as you look into that, and when we know where we're coming from, it helps us to figure out where we're going. But if we don't know where we come from, a people who never knows where they've come from will never be able to figure out where they're going. My friends, tonight, the demonstration of what God, how God has had order, how important that is. The example that you and I need to be in the home of godly character and godly living. Very important issues that we should be addressing in our homes and families. Time is going faster than I am. That usually happens. But tonight, let's now look into chapter 5 of Ephesians, and we'll pick up another thing here that is a blessing. No, let's look in chapter 4. Chapter 4 first. Beginning to read in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Communication in the home. How is it? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Communicating in such a way that blesses. I believe that's what God is calling us to do. And if we fail, He gives us a key here. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, and asking forgiveness. As parents, we are fools to think that our children don't know when we fail. And one of the biggest mistakes we can make is to try to push it under the carpet. The best thing you can do is address it with your family. If you fail, tell them. Ask forgiveness. That's the recipe. We will fail. We don't plan to fail, but we will. And the resentment comes is when Dad does not acknowledge that he's done something wrong. And then wants his boy to acknowledge when he does something wrong. How's that supposed to work? That's a problem. The demonstration, when I fail, we need to ask forgiveness. And when they fail, teaching them that very principle, how to ask for forgiveness. How God can honor that. It makes a difference. I know my father failed, but he asked forgiveness. I watched what he did with it, the things he failed. I remember one time that he went to a car dealership. He messed up. By that time, I was old enough to drive. We went to that car dealership, and I remember he told the salesman he didn't want the car. But the salesman was sort of sticky. He finally said, well, if you sell it for so much. And the salesman, and it was a low, ridiculously low price. I mean, he never thought it would go that way. Salesman took off. He came back, I don't know, 15 minutes later and said, hey, yeah, you can have it. Dad didn't want it. He said, well, I'll think about it. You could see it on the salesman's face. And I was like, phew, that really was quite straight. But you know what Dad did? Dad wrote him a letter of apology. I found out about it. You know what the salesman said? That was one of the nicest letters I ever got. You know what that did for me? I respected my dad for that. He'd done wrong. He knew he'd done wrong. But he corrected it in a way that honored God. How about us? Every one of us makes our mistakes. The issue of forgiveness in the family cannot be overlooked if the home is going to be Christian. There must be forgiveness. The demonstration of respect between father and mother, husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about that. We're not going to have time to get into that, but he speaks about submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourself. All of that, you know the package. My friends, when husband and wife has a relationship where the wife respects the husband respects the wife, and that relationship is seen, they honor each other in the way they speak to each other, and even, if need be, ask forgiveness of each other. Or whatever it may be that happens there. That builds respect. That builds honor within the family circle. The demonstration of how Christ loved the church, I believe that the wife in the family demonstrates is to demonstrate what the church is to Christ. The husband in the family demonstrates what God is or what Christ is to the church. The sacrificing love and all of that. There, that demonstration of that relationship in Ephesians chapter 5 speaks and it weaves that relationship together. And what a beautiful thing to read about. But what a difficult thing to practice. You know, earth is where we live and earth is where we have our problems. Just a word to the youth. If you are contemplating getting married sometime, I've got a word for you. In verse 10 of chapter 31 of Proverbs, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. You know that when you are dating and you're trying to win that girl, that's the easy part. Once you're married, you got a ruby. Her price is far above rubies. Your work is just started. Now is when the real work comes and you win 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 her heart. Keep right on winning and trying to win her heart and keeping her heart. That's what I see in the scriptures. The word cherish is found there in the book of Ephesians, and that's what the word cherish means. Continue to win. Husbands, don't forget the birthdays, the anniversaries. It's embarrassing. And beyond embarrassing, it makes her think that maybe she's not worth remembering. Women, don't forget, once there's children, you still have a husband. And honor him and reach out to him. Don't forget his needs as well. There are so many different things that could be practically brought in here. My time is gone. And we've been told that the heart can only contain what the seat can endure. It's time for us to quit tonight. There is so much more that could be said, but what I said when I started, this is like a shotgun. We're just setting out here and there a little something. There would be so much that could be said and should have been said that hasn't been said. But I believe some of the saddest words in scriptures are the words of David when he went up the stairs and into that upper chamber. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. And if you study the relationship of David and Absalom, David's home was a shambles. Oh, he was a man of war. He was a good king in that way. He was a man of God's own heart in that way. But when it came to communicating with children, oh, it was a shambles. And I believe that while Absalom was hanging, I wonder what Absalom was thinking when he was hanging in that tree by his head. Do you know tonight, I would just almost guarantee you that if Absalom would have heard David's cry, oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, that his heart cry would have been, Father, if you could have just talked to me, I really wouldn't have wanted you to die for me. The key to our child's heart and holding it is to communicate where they are on their level when they're ready. We have so many schedules, so many things going, that sometimes the most important things are slipping through our fingers like sand. I took a piece of plastic clay, idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it bent and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. The bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it, it still bore, but I could change it then no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day and molded it with power and art, a young child soft and yielded heart. I came again when years were gone. He was a man I looked upon, the early imprint still it bore, but I could change him then no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight we bring our homes to you. And we sense our own weakness and our own failures as fathers and mothers. And we're ashamed of those areas where we fail. But we acknowledge your forgiveness. We acknowledge your mercy. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us as fathers and mothers to do our best to change any wrong influences or things that could be passed from one generation to the next in a negative way. But we will look at those things and break that heritage. But by loving and following your commandments, we would pass on a heritage of godliness and compassion as you designed it to be. Bless our homes. Bless every child that is here tonight, every youth, every father, every mother. We pray, mold our hearts before you. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.